Well, as we continue our series through the book of Hebrews, we pick up towards the end of the book, chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to that passage. But before we read, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as your word is read, we pray that the Holy Spirit would go forth with your word, that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would give us understanding of what you are speaking to us. I pray that you would be with the one who speaks, that your word would be expounded faithfully, and Lord, that your people would be built up and edified to the glory of your holy name, and that even some who may not know you may be called to faith for the first time this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 13, I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading verses 10 through 16. The author of Hebrews writes, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy, true, and infallible word. Well, over the last number of months, as we have studied this letter, which really is a lengthy sermon, we've frequently referenced the context or the situation of those in the original audience. They were Jewish Christians who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for that trust, they received suffering. They received persecution. Many of them were alienated from the Jewish community to which they had grown up in and always had been a part of. And as the author of Hebrews told us back in chapter 10, verse 33, and sometimes they had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And so as a result, many of them were wondering, is it all worth it? They were tempted to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to the temple, to go back to the things that they were used to, back to the way that things were. Wouldn't that make life so much easier for them? And so in response to that temptation, the author of Hebrews has written this lengthy sermon, and again, he has proved that Jesus is better. And in fact, to turn away from Jesus would be to turn away from grace and receive no salvation at all, because everything in temple worship and in the Old Testament was pointing ahead and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has come, all of those shadows are obsolete and meaningless. And so again and again, he has urged his readers, do not go back. You go back to your peril. And so in our present passage, rather than giving them tips or advice on how to minimize or perhaps even avoid this suffering or persecution that they're undergoing, in a way that you don't expect, he actually tells them to lean into it, to embrace this reproach. In fact, he tells us, and he tells them, which also is the same message for us today, is do not be afraid of the reproach of Christ. And so why should we not be afraid or reluctant to receive this reproach? He gives us, I believe, three reasons in this passage. In verses 10 through 13, it's because We have a better altar. In verse 14, because we have a better city. And in verses 15 and 16, because we have a better calling. And so I'm going to serve as a brief outline of where we're headed this morning. And so in verse 10, the author begins, "We have an altar." And here he's speaking figuratively about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, those in the original audience had grown up going to the temple where priests offered sacrifices on the altar. This altar was huge. It was tangible. It could be seen. It could be heard. It could be smelled. There were lots of visual accompaniments that joined sacrifices that were on the altar. Yet for those who had embraced the Lord Jesus by faith, when they now went to worship, there was no altar. There were no grand visuals, no smoke rising, no smells and bells of worship. There was just simple worship involving only the Word of God, water, bread, and wine. And so to some, that may have seemed a little lackluster. It may have seemed to be a little insufficient or too simple, unimpressive. And in fact, according to early theologian Irenaeus, early Christians were ridiculed because they had no altar when they went to worship God. They were accused of not being a legitimate or real religion. Because even the pagans know, when you go to worship a deity, you need an altar, because we all fall short. And yet when Christians gathered, there was no altar. And so to those who perhaps missed this altar, they missed the smells and bells and pageantry of worship in the temple and were tempted to go back. To those who were ridiculed for not having any altar at all, the author of Hebrews reminds him in this passage, hey, you have a much better altar. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all. That is a phrase that has come up again and again in this letter as we've studied it. Once for all. The finished nature of Christ's sacrifice. And so that is our altar. Christians don't need to go to a physical altar daily, weekly, perhaps even annually, ever, because we simply come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because on the cross, he once and for all accomplished the redemption of his people. And you can only worship at one altar. You can't worship at multiple altars. And continuing to speak figuratively, he says of those who serve the tent, that is, those who continue to worship at the temple, he says they have no right to eat at our altar. In other words, those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have no access to the benefits of Christ's redemption. If they're trying to secure their redemption through a sacrifice on a physical altar, that is going to be of no benefit to them. Christ's work does nothing for them. Christ's salvation comes only to those who embrace him by faith and come to him repenting of their sins. And in verse 11, the analogy is slightly changed as he alludes to what I believe is the Day of Atonement. That was the day of the year when all of the sins of God's people would be covered over. They would be erased, forgotten, banished away from your personal record. And that happened as the priest took the blood of the sacrificial bull and goat into the most holy place of the temple. And as he sprinkled that blood, that showed the atoning nature. That pointed to the forgiveness of his sins as well as the forgiveness of the sins of all of the people. However, the bodies of these animals on this Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16:27, they were to be burned outside the camp. And outside the camp was a place of uncleanness. It was a place of pollution. It was a place of exclusion, pushing out anything that was polluted or unclean from remaining inside the camp of those Israelites traveling through the wilderness. And it's because these carcasses were burned outside the camp because of the nature of the Day of Atonement. These animals, their bodies embodied, they represented sin. And sin could not be in the presence of God, nor even in the presence of God's camp. And so those animals were excluded. They were banished outside the camp and to be burned out there. And that symbolized the removal of sin from the camp, and as well as the sanctification of God's people within the camp. And so as a fulfillment of what was symbolized on the Day of Atonement, verse 12 tells us that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This is a truth that we've already visited back in chapter 10, verse 14, where the author of Hebrews wrote, "For by a single offering, he," referring to Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Again, a single offering, that once and for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. And so by going outside the camp, his sacrifice, Jesus made obsolete the entire sacrificial system that pointed to him in the Old Testament. And by suffering outside the camp, in that moment, Jesus embodied the sin of all of God's people. He literally became sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. He became polluted and unclean. He was excluded and crucified outside the city gates, because that was a place of pollution and uncleanness. And also by suffering outside the camp, Jesus then opened the way for salvation to any who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And by suffering outside the camp, he sanctified, he set apart and made holy all of God's people. And so for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, this is the good news for us. That by faith in Jesus, your salvation is secure. It's done. Nothing more needs to be done. The sacrifice has been made. Jesus has bore your sin in his body on the tree once and for all. It is finished. And you are set apart to God. You have no need to go to any other altar. There's no works that you need to do to contribute to your salvation. Jesus has accomplished everything. And so verse 13 boldly states, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." This brings us to our first point. Do not be afraid to bear the reproach of Christ because he sanctified you through his blood. And so when we're exhorted to bear the reproach of Christ, this reminds us of what was already stated about Moses in that great chapter of faith, chapter 11, where it says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the reward. If you remember, Moses grew up as a prince in the palace of Egypt, and he gave up the power, the prestige, the wealth, the influence of palace living in exchange to be mistreated with the people of God. He saw that as greater wealth than all the riches and wealth that the world could offer him. And he did this because Scripture tells us his eyes were on Christ. Yes, Christ had not come yet in Moses' day, but the promise of a Redeemer had been given, and Moses' hope clung to that promise of a future Redeemer, and that's where his gaze looked ahead to, knowing that that is where his reward lied. Moses' eyes were on spiritual treasures rather than on earthly treasures. He aligned himself with Christ, even in the face of disgrace and of reproach. And so this was a bold message for those Jewish Christians in that original audience who heard this letter written as they were gathered to worship God. You know, especially to those who were tempted to turn away from Christ because of the persecution, because of the rejection, because of the alienation that they experienced because they claimed the name of Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is encouraging them, do not be afraid of this reproach. And even today, we're called to embrace this same reproach. Our eyes are to remain on Christ, even if that means hardship and suffering and persecution at the hand of others, even if it means losing earthly riches or earthly accolades, losing your earthly good reputation or comfort in life. You know, it used to be that being a member of a church brought you kind of cultural cachet. You know, it was respectable to be a church member. Good citizens, you know, went to church on Sundays, and they were members of that church. But I don't think we see that happening anymore today. In our current culture, Christians are no longer respectable. We need to get used to that. You know, if we want to believe what the Bible says, if we declare what the Bible teaches, especially concerning all these current hot buttons of our culture, homosexuality and same-sex marriage and abortion go against God's commands. If you believe God's word, you cannot accept those things as normal and good and right. No one can have integrity in interpreting Scripture and have such a view. If you teach what God's word says, that God is the one who instituted marriage, that is to be between one man and one woman, and that if you teach that a person's inward psychological feeling does not determine your sex, if you are teaching that because God created us male and female, you are going to be disrespected by our culture. And today, you know, if you refuse to call sin, sin, if you refuse to say that all people need to repent, that is the reproach of our culture. You are going to be seen instead as a narrow-minded, hate-mongering, ignorant bigot. You people just need to get with the times. This is 2022. Come on. We can't believe those archaic things anymore. That's what the world wants to tell us. But yet, if we hold true to what God's word teaches, you are going to face disgrace. You are going to face dishonor and ridicule and persecution. That is the reproach that we get for aligning ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe me, it's probably likely going to get more severe as time progresses. And so the question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning is the reproach of Jesus too much for me? Are you beginning to wonder, like those perhaps in the original audience, is it all worth it? I really like being a respectable citizen. I like having my friends and neighbors like me. I like not sticking out at work as that crazy Jesus freak person who has these wacky ideas. Is it all worth it? Well, the author of Hebrews is telling us in this passage, he wants you to see how much better Jesus is. Because when you understand that Jesus has sanctified you by his blood, that your sins are forgiven, that you are reconciled to God, that you are getting the exact opposite that you deserve, which is eternity in hell. Instead, you get eternity in heaven with God as your God and you as his people. And when you understand those benefits that come with Christ's redemption, then bearing the reproach of Christ here and now is such a small thing compared to eternity with God as your God and you as his people. And so as we consider the future and our future home with God, as like Moses, as we are focusing our eyes on Christ, looking ahead to our reward, that brings us to our second point this morning. Do not be afraid to bear the reproach of Christ because we have a city to come. Verse 14 states, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Now, this reminds us of what was already said about Abraham in chapter 11 in verse 10, that Abraham too was looking forward to that city with foundations whose designer and builder was God. You know, while on earth, Abraham and all of the patriarchs, they lived as strangers, as sojourners and exiles on this world, and they all were looking ahead to their future inheritance. They were not looking only to the fulfillment of the earthly promise of this land. They were looking to a better city, to a better country that was to come. And in the same way, we too have to understand that we are sojourners here. We are strangers. We are exiles in the world. And we too are to seek the city that is to come. That is where our citizenship resides. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 reminds us, the Apostle Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, my daughters just recently got passports for the first time, and what a process that was. I mean, so much time and documentation and verification and appointments and meetings and paperwork just to prove that they are American citizens, and they get to do it again in 10 years. But the point is that through Christ, we are citizens of heaven. And we have that documentation to prove that we are citizens. This proof of citizenship is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, he says, to the one who conquers, and that's just another way of saying to the one who perseveres to the end of life, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who conquers, he says, "I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And so think of it this way: by going out to Jesus, by trusting in him, he imprints onto you these three names: God's name, God's city, and God's Son. And these are imprinted on you in such a way that, you know what? You can't lose it like you can lose a passport. It doesn't expire. It doesn't ever have to be renewed. It is permanent now and forever. And that is your passport, so to speak, to get into the city that is to come. It proves your citizenship there. And that is the city that we seek, we look forward to, we long, but yet also that is a city in which we already, in some sense, belong to, though now only spiritually. In Ephesians, Paul says that we are seated with Christ up in the heavenlies. And so there is this aspect of our salvation where we have some benefits of that salvation now, but yet there is more to come. There is the fulfillment, the consummation of all the benefits of our salvation that we will gain when Christ returns. And so when he does, that heavenly city will physically come down from heaven to this earth. The Apostle John saw a vision of it in Revelation chapter 21. He says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so that city is our permanent home. And looking ahead to that city enables us to bear the reproach of Christ here and now. That city is not here yet, but one day it will be. And because that is where our citizenship resides, that actually affects the way that we live here right now in our everyday lives. We're not to live as though this is our current city is our permanent home. Instead, everything that we see right now, it's not going to last. It's all going to pass away. And so for that reason, we need to remember that we are sojourners here, and that our hopes and our dreams are not bound up in the things of this world. It's not bound up in our status, in our position, in our possessions of this world. The Apostle Paul states in Romans 12:2, very similarly, we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And so our hope is wrapped up in Jesus and where Jesus is, which is in the heavenlies right now. And so this doesn't mean that we detach ourselves from this world and live uncaring lives and uncaringly towards others. We certainly are to pray for the peace of our city in which we live. We're to take care of our particular plot of creation that the Lord has given us stewardship over. And in fact, as 1 Timothy 6:18 states, we are to do good. We are to be rich in good deeds. We're to be generous and ready to share, all the while facing outward, always ready to invite and beckon others to come and to join us in looking to Christ and in seeking that city which is to come. And so this outward focus of our living leads us to our third point, which says, "Do not be afraid of the reproach of Christ, because through him we have a joyous calling." You know, one of the main messages of this book, which we have come to again and again and again, is that no more sacrifices are needed. Even at the beginning of this sermon, emphasizing the once and for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. There's no physical altar that we go to ever anymore to offer a sacrifice. And so the preacher of Hebrews has emphasized this again and again, that there's no more need for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for peace offerings, or sin offerings, or guilt offerings. No more need for that, because Jesus has fulfilled it all. And then almost like throwing a wrench into that new kind of thinking, the author of Hebrews states in verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." So under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants his readers to know that there is still one type of sacrifice that we as believers are to make. It is the sacrifice of praise unto God. It is not a sacrifice that earns your salvation in any way. It is not a sacrifice that adds to the work of Christ in any way. Instead, it is a sacrifice that is made through the Lord Jesus Christ, by our union with him by faith. And so, in other words, this is a sacrifice that can only be made by those who already have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it certainly doesn't contribute in any way to our redemption. And it's also not a bloody sacrifice made with animals or burnt on an altar. Instead, it is a sacrifice of praise. It flows from a heart of gratitude for God's grace and what he has done to save us. The Apostle Paul shares the same idea in Romans 12, verse 1, where he says, "In view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to our God." And so, unlike Christ's once and for all sacrifice, the author of Hebrews specifies that this actually is a sacrifice that is to be made continually. It is not relegated only to Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or to just seldom occasions, but rather all day, every day, we are to offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. I believe this is equivalent to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So we're to live life, all of life, to the glory of God. We are to live to the glory of God as you get up in the morning, as you get ready, as you make your breakfast, as you go about your day, as you enjoy some leisure time. Every aspect of your life is to be done to the glory of God, and that is offering up this sacrifice of praise. That is our joyous calling. And I believe in this passage he presents us two ways in which this sacrifice of praise is offered. It's, first of all, there's a vertical aspect to it, and then there's a horizontal aspect to it. And so vertically in this, we offer this sacrifice of praise by worshiping God, by praising him. Verse 15 states, "The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." And so think for a moment, or what are the words that flow off of your lips? Perhaps even this morning, what were the words that came off your lips as you interacted with family members? Are you a complainer? Are you a grumbler? How do you respond when circumstances don't go your way? When your plans fall through? When you're inconvenienced? What is the fruit of your lips in those moments? Do you offer a sacrifice of praise unto God? Do you give thanks to God in all circumstances? I'm sure my wife is chuckling right now because she knows very clearly my disposition towards grumbling, which is sinful and wrong. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who struggles with that. But yet, let us remember the work that Christ has accomplished for us. that we are to give thanks. We are to praise God in all things. Now, this doesn't mean that when you encounter difficult situations or when you encounter things that are grievous or even unjust, that you pretend that everything is okay. That's not what this passage is saying. Instead, rather, in the midst of all of the situations and circumstances of life that you encounter, we are to always acknowledge God's attributes. We're to acknowledge his righteous character. We're to acknowledge the redemption that he has planned and accomplished and applied to each of us who trust in Christ. And in the same way, I think of when the Apostle Paul pleaded again and again that the Lord would take away this thorn in the flesh. What was Jesus' response? It was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so no matter what happens to you in life, no matter how much you bear the reproach of Christ, if you have the grace of God, you have every single thing that you need. You need nothing more. And for that, we are to continually be offering a sacrifice of praise unto God. With our lips, we praise him. And that is the vertical. And verse 16 conveys the horizontal aspect. It says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So even in these things, when you are doing good, when you are being generous and sharing what you have, that is seen by God as a sacrifice unto him. It reminds me of the parable of the sheep and the goats, that what set apart those who were placed in the category of the sheep? Jesus said, "Whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me." And so when we do these things, when we serve others, we are offering a sacrifice of praise unto God. And so you know what? That frees you. Perhaps you don't really like someone, or they kind of rub you the wrong way, or they're just a hard person for you to be around. But when you are offering a sacrifice of praise to God, it doesn't matter who that person is, because you're not doing it for them. You are doing it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are praising God through your service to this other person. Because that is what true faith always does. True faith is always an active faith. It flows out of the gratitude that we have received this grace from God. And when you understand that Christ has been so generously gracious to you, that changes you on the inside. And you respond by being generous with others. And so we ought to be known for our kindness, for our generosity. And in fact, the Lord has already equipped us to serve one another by giving every single Christian a spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each has received a gift. I use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And so that's how we horizontally offer a sacrifice of praise to God. We do not neglect to do good, and we share with others. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, I urge you, as the author of Hebrews urges us figuratively, to go outside the camp. Go to the Lord Jesus. It is only by faith in Jesus that the way of salvation is opened up, that your sins are forgiven, that you are reconciled to God. Only by faith in Jesus do you get the opposite of what you actually deserve. By faith in Jesus, you get God, an eternity with him as his people. So trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, may you enjoy the grace of God that you have already received, offering to him continually this sacrifice of praise. Do not be afraid of the reproach of Christ, but instead, as the author of Hebrews urges us, lean into it. Don't shy away from it. Now, don't be so obnoxious that you're receiving a reproach for the wrong reasons. May the reproach you receive be the reproach of Christ and him alone, not your own foolishness. But may you suffer the reproach of Christ because you have a better altar, you have a better city, and you have a better calling, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We are so grateful for your grace. And so we offer up to you praise and thanksgiving for the good gifts that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us to be ready to do good to others, to share what we have, to continually offer to you the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Help us to embrace the reproach that comes with Christ. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to embrace Christ and him by faith. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.